And so we come to the end of our series this morning. And we've been through Gethsemane and we've been through Praetorium and through Calvary. And we come to the point now that I think that is focal for considering atonement, the fact that it wasn't all about the crucifixion, but the fact that Jesus was raised to immortal life, because that ultimately is what we're aiming for personally. And so I think it's worth spending a little attention just on looking at the timeline of the resurrection. And so we have, let me see if I can... Excuse me, I've forgotten to do all the things I was supposed to do. Oh. That's fine. Okay, that's better. Right, so, and I think it's worth looking at some points concerning the crucifixion and resurrection, and maybe just ironing out a few difficulties that otherwise arise with this topic. It's traditionally celebrated in Christian communities that Jesus died on Friday, and it's called Good Friday for reasons that completely escape me. And so there's some sort of celebration of that crucifixion on Good Friday. And then, as we know from our scriptures, it's clear that he was seen resurrected on Sunday morning. Now, the difficulty with that is that it's also clear from the scriptures that Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb. So, I mean, I always pose the question, therefore, to my friends, well, if he died on a Friday and was raised on Sunday morning, how do you fit 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday? Because it simply doesn't fit. And so you have to start looking through your scriptures and saying, well, what is actually scriptural and what isn't? And what is scriptural is definitely the fact that the resurrection is on the first day of the week. That's Sunday in that culture, of course. And it's also scriptural that it was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. Not 3 days and nights, so you could have maybe 1 day and two nights or something like that, but 3 days and three nights, mimicking or repeating that cycle that had been first taught in the life of the prophet Jonah. And I think that the error has arisen from the fact that the crucifixion day was the day before the Sabbath. And so I think that's why it's been understood that it was a Friday, the Sabbath being Saturday. But that is actually somewhat of a misunderstanding. Whilst it is true that every Saturday was a Sabbath, it is not, of course, necessarily true that every Sabbath was a Saturday. In fact, there were five special Sabbaths throughout the year. They were the five feast days. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the other one, whatever the other one was, but a bit early. But and we know, of course, that in actual fact it was the Passover Sabbath that was approaching, which is why the bodies needed to be removed from the cross, which itself is somewhat of a crazy rule that they would actually crucify the Son of God, but then for the sake of their own purity, make sure the body was removed from the cross. So we have to understand that when Jesus died on the cross, it was the Passover Sabbath that was approaching, and not necessarily the weekly Sabbath, the Saturday. In fact, if we put the Western timeline alongside, sort of that helps us understand that it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon or thereabouts on what we would have called Wednesday that Jesus actually died, and then you have your 72 hours until Jesus is raised. However, if that's the case, it's interesting to note that after 3 days and three nights, 72 hours, that, of course, puts you in what we would call the middle of Saturday afternoon. And Jesus is only first seen at some few hours after that. So I bother to point out that timeline, firstly for interest's sake, but also secondly to expel this sort of myth that we have in Western society of Good Friday, that Jesus died on a Friday. This is not the case. It was the Passover Sabbath that was approaching. And also ratify the scriptures when it says there are 3 days and three nights that Jesus spent in the tomb. And then, but of course, even with that consideration, we have this interesting gap here, these missing hours, almost 12 hours worth, that from where Jesus was raised to when he was seen to be raised. Now, how do we account for that? We might say, well, look, maybe Jesus wasn't raised at this point. I mean, it doesn't have to be exactly 72 hours, does it? I tend to think that it was. I tend to think that Jesus was in the tomb for 72 hours, almost to the millisecond. And the reason I think that is simply because we notice that from the book of Daniel. If you remember when the king was essentially forced by his own rules to put Daniel in the lion's den, and he didn't really want to, you remember he waited up all night because he loved Daniel. And he waited up all night eagerly for the moment when the sun rose and he was allowed to spring Daniel out of the tomb that he didn't really want to put him into. And so if that king can have that much love for Daniel, then I imagine that the Lord God has considerably more love for his one and only son. And I should imagine God was eager to release Jesus from the hold of death at the first possible opportunity. But what does that show us? Well, if nothing else, it shows us that Jesus had some time alone with his Father before he was seen by the community, before he was seen by the women or by Peter and John. He had some time alone to be with God. And so if we're pressing for atonement, if the people who've made the effort to be in this room this morning are striving to be like Jesus, maybe there's a little subtle lesson for how we should live our lives in this. And I'm not trying to mandate anything, but isn't it nice to think what a great way to start any day of the week, what a great way to start our daily life, to rise early and spend a little time. I know some friends of mine, some brethren, obviously, who make the effort to do this. And every day before they need to leave for work, and even if that's at sort of 6:30 or 7 in the morning, they'll get up that much earlier to ensure that they can spend their first hour or two of the day just alone with their scriptures, alone with their God. And it allows them to feel more centered and more grounded to meet the community and to meet the day ahead of them. So that's maybe an example even set by the Lord, subtly imprinted in the resurrection timeline. Just a suggestion. Let's move on. Here is some of the work that Jesus is doing in his resurrected and immortal state. And interestingly, he is concerned with reinstating his fallen disciples, Peter in particular. This is the case in John chapter 21, where Peter affirms his love for Jesus three times over. And many commentators suggest that these three affirmations of Peter's love for his master in some way cancel out or address or atone for, if you will, the three denials that had come on the night of the Last Supper. And I have no quarrel with that interpretation. I think it's a very good interpretation. In fact, if you look at John chapter 21, there's one detail that's important that allows you to tie it very clearly with the crucifixion night. And it's the detail of the fire. And there it is. It's in verse 9. I'm reading from the New International Version. It says, "When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread." So it was a charcoal fire, we might say, almost akin to a barbecue that we might have. It was a fire of burning coals. And that's unusual. When you see the word fire in the scriptures, it's not usually that word that's used. In fact, and this is what's rather beautiful about it, there's only one other occasion in the entire scriptures when you have a charcoal fire, a fire of burning coals. And it's that very fire that Peter sat down at the night of Praetorium when he denied Christ. So there's a nice little link in the details of a charcoal fire that Peter sat down at with those who were against Christ, and then a charcoal fire. It seems that Jesus himself has prepared that fire because the disciples are out on the sea, and Jesus has taken care to prepare that same type of fire that Peter had sat down at and denied him, so that Peter can come back to that very same type of fire, allowing those details to make us mentally clear that we're supposed to associate the two events. So that much is just a detail. And here's the conversation itself when Jesus is asking Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter gives the affirmation once, twice, and three times. And Jesus then gives him the instruction, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. And so let's look at a couple of details that exist. You'll notice the word love shows up many times. Do you truly love me? You know that I love you. Do you truly love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love me. Do you love me? And Peter was hurt by this time. And so he answers the third time, Lord, you know all things. you know that I love you. Now, if you're going to dig back into the Greek, you'll notice an interesting thing, and this doesn't come out quite the way I might expect, but looking at the words for love, it's not the same word throughout. And we're perhaps familiar with three different Greek words for love, and two of them show up in this passage. Firstly, philio, that which is a brotherly love, as shows up in the American city Philadelphia, or even in our own community name of Christadelphian. That's that philio love that's shown here. And also the Greek word agape, which is that sort of fatherly or sacrificial love of a parent for a child. And it's interesting what's happening here. Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me? Agape. And Peter responds, yes, I do love you, philio. And so the second one is an entire repeat of the first. Do you love me, agape, says Jesus. And Peter replies, I love you, philio. And then it doesn't end quite the way I might predict if I was writing the script myself. Interestingly, it's Jesus who switches. Do you love me, philio, says Jesus. And Peter is able to affirm that he does. Now, what is the lesson that lies in that rather unusual distribution of the words for love? And my answer is very simple. I don't know. So any suggestions are welcome. But if I were to give you a speculation, I would suggest what I'm seeing here, and this is to be treated with some caution because I'm not too sure myself, but what I'm seeing here, there is a gap between what Jesus calls us to, which is that very highest state, and perhaps what we're able to achieve, which is a lower state. And so Jesus is pointing out, or maybe asking Peter to hit that very highest level. And whether Peter feels that he can't or whatsoever, I don't know. I'm not inside his mind or heart. But clearly there's a discrepancy between what Jesus is calling for and what Peter is able to give. And yet, how interesting, it's Jesus who moves. Jesus comes to Peter, as it were, and meets him where he's able to be. If Peter is only able to deliver philio at this particular time, then Jesus comes and meets him there. Now, there's a danger with that interpretation because it starts to suggest things like, well, it doesn't matter how, you know, what service you want to produce. It's all acceptable to Jesus. And there's dangers with that interpretation. I don't want to go down that road too far. But I think it is true to say that whilst Jesus calls us to the very highest level, he calls us to the level of behaving like his heavenly Father. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the standard to which we're called. And yet he meets us at whatever performance level we're able to achieve. I see that very much in what happened on the day of the feeding of the 5,000, when there was a dangerous mood in the crowd afterwards, who, amazed by the miracle, had said, we need to make this man king. This man can get rid of the Romans. And Jesus sends his disciples away, I believe because he thinks they will be infected by that mood and be completely turned away from their discipleship. So he sends them away on the sea. And so then they're caught out on a stormy sea, and they're in all sorts of trouble. And Jesus comes to meet them. He doesn't perform a miracle by which they are drawn to him. He comes, even if walking on the water if necessary, he comes to meet them where they are. So that's at the moment, that's what I'm seeing in these verses here. If you have any other ideas, then by all means, share them with me. And I point out one more detail, and again, the English language kind of falls over in its inadequacy. You'll see here that it's lambs that are mentioned in the first reference to Jesus' instruction, and in both of the latter two, it's sheep. But if you look back certainly at the Aramaic, not necessarily the Greek, but the Aramaic writings of the Gospel here, you'll notice that all three of the words are different. That the first one is indeed lambs, and although the second two are sheep, there is a distinction between the female sheep, the ewes, and the male sheep, the rams. So Jesus is calling Peter to take care of a different type of sheep each time. And obviously within these three instructions, he's covered the full spectrum. And I wonder if that's actually a rather sort of didactic encouragement to Peter, because Jesus will know that Peter actually in later life will not serve the whole flock. In fact, and he would drawn away into that foolishness of the Judaizers of serving only the Jewish brethren and separating himself from the Gentiles. And it's interesting that when we look back at Jesus' instruction to him, he is saying, take care of all of the flock, the rams, the ewes, and the lambs. Make sure that you feed and strengthen all of them. So I think that's maybe what's implicit in that construction there. So that's some of the work of Jesus, and even though it's quite a simple conversation, I think it's littered with some very interesting pointers as to how we are called in the service of the Lord. And then we're going to come to this rather unusual passage that we had read, and have it open in front of you if you would, the protocol for dealing with a leprous house or a plagued house that was listed in Leviticus chapter 14. And I won't reread all those verses because we've just had them fresh in our minds, and it may not be immediately obvious why it's relevant to our subject, but that'll become obvious hopefully in just a minute. When a house was suspected or was evidently plagued or leprous, it was inspected by the priest. I'm just going to run through the simple protocol that happened. And if indeed plague was found, then the house had to be scoured. The unclean bricks were taken away and disposed of and replaced. And then there was a period of waiting when the house was replastered and remade, washed anew, as it were. There was a period of waiting. And at the end of that period, the priest came back again, and he had a second look at the house. And after the second inspection, if the house was found to be plagued a second time, then the whole house was torn down. It must be torn down, stones, timbers, and plaster, and taken out of the town to an unclean place. If, however, the house was not found to be leprous a second time, then the house was atoned for. To purify the house, the priest follows this protocol, and in this way, he will make atonement for the house, and it will be clean. Now, I wonder if you see, that passage there in Leviticus is something of a disaster for our studies this weekend. In fact, it sort of throws out of the window, seemingly, everything we've said up to now. Because up to now, we've been making this big point that atonement is all about becoming one with God. And clearly, it's only humans, living, animate humans who have the ability to recognize their Heavenly Father who can ever become one with God. So you shouldn't find anywhere in Scripture any other inanimate object ever being used in an action of atonement. It's not possible that a lump of brick and stone, a house, can become part of the Almighty, Eternal, Immortal Creator. And so therefore it should not be possible, if our understanding is correct, that we ever have inanimate objects ending up being atoned. So it's a bit of a disaster, seemingly, that we have the house is atoned for. Bit of a problem, but we'll just shove that problem off to one side, which is what I like to do with problems, and hope that it goes away later. Let's just press on and see why it is that this language might be in our scriptures. Because obviously the house, the idea of a house, is an important concept in Scripture. Sure, it's somewhere where people live, but there's a little bit more important than that. And so let's step forward and see some other examples of houses in Scripture and then learn what it is that's trying to be taught in this interesting protocol. You see, there's a house, isn't there? There's a house of God. The temple was referred to as the house of God. And I've left this protocol from Leviticus 14 just down the left-hand side of the slide here. And how interesting it is that the physical temple of God undergoes exactly the same procedure. And now we can understand some of the work of Jesus when he comes and says, I have not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. And we can see in his ministry his enacting of Leviticus 14 very clearly. Because he turns up in the house of God and he finds it full of plague. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. This house is to be a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. And so he drives out, he scours it, just like the priest was supposed to do. Whenever he found the unclean bricks, he scoured it and drove them out with a whip. And then after the house was scoured, there was a period of waiting and a second inspection. In this particular case, there was a period of about 3.5 years, the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, before he comes back to the temple. And when he comes back to the temple, does he find it any better? Indeed, he does not. And it's much later in the gospel when Jesus comes back out of the temple and he says to his disciples, "Do you see all these things?" he says. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left and on another. Every one will be thrown down." And you understand now why he's saying that. It's the fulfillment of Leviticus 14. He's replastered the temple. He's driven out the unclean and leprous bricks. And he's left it for a period to go away. And then the priest has come back and re-inspected it. And he's found that second state of the house, why, potentially even worse than the first. And so it is necessary that it is destroyed. And although we don't have a biblical record of the destruction of the temple, we can find it very easily in the writings of history, particularly in the writings of Josephus, for example. Here's a quote from his book on the wars of the Jews. It, and it's talking about Jerusalem and the temple, was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. Jerusalem was razed to the ground. Every stone was thrown down in complete fulfillment with the prophecies of Leviticus 14, the fulfillment of the law. Okay? So it was clearly acted out by Jesus, the priest, on the level of the physical temple of God. But of course, what's more important than the physical temple of God is the spiritual temple of God, which again is not a New Testament idea. It's written there right the way back in Isaiah 66. Where do you think I want to live? Says God. I'm not interested in living in a tent or a stone house. I want to live in a human heart. That's where I want to live. All these things has my hand made. And what am I looking for? But he that is of a humble and contrite heart. And Paul repeats the idea, doesn't he, on Mars Hill. God has made the whole world. He is looking for those who will house him internally in themselves. So the spiritual temple of God. And of course, then, now we're understanding why perhaps atonement shows up in this whole passage, because the protocol of atonement for the spiritual temple of God is exactly the same. The priest comes and inspects the temple. And as we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we can see all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have leprous bricks within this house. And so there is need for scouring. There is need for the unclean bricks to be disposed of. And for that reason, then, our old self was crucified. And here's the necessary element of sacrifice within the process of atonement. Even though atonement is all about becoming one with God, there is an element of sacrifice within it, but it's our sacrifice. We have to sacrifice ourselves, as Jesus taught us to do. Jesus' death doesn't save us. Jesus didn't die to save us. Jesus died to teach us what we had to do. Okay? I'm going to clarify that a little bit later because it's a confusing phrase. Our old self was crucified that the body of sin might be done away, that those leprous bricks might be taken out to an unclean place and dumped. And then, as Leviticus 14 has detailed, there's a period of waiting. When the replastered, when the baptized house, if you will, is left, and is to see whether or not the plague is going to come back. And then God has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed to do so. There is a second inspection of the spiritual house. And the remainder is exactly the same. If plagued, that house is utterly destroyed. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. But if clean, then that house is atoned for. And therefore, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement that through faith in his blood, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And I hope that addresses our original problem. That's why we're able to find in Leviticus 14 this idea of a physical house being atoned for. Bricks and mortar can never become part of the Almighty God, but the bricks and mortar were themselves a symbol, a precursor, a foreshadowing of what temple, what house it was that God was really talking about, even all the way back in Leviticus 14. He was talking about the spiritual temple, the human heart, and that thing which can actually become part of the Almighty through this protocol of atonement. Okay, so that's a very central idea, I think, in the work of Jesus that's imprinted right the way back there in the law. Let's move on and therefore try and summarize the thoughts of this weekend on one slide. So this is going to be a bit of a chock-full slide. This may not work. We'll see. And see, how then is it that we are atoned? Let's throw the whole question out there. We've gone through a number of scriptures now, and let's see if we can just summarize the whole thing. How are we made one with God? And what element, particularly, does Jesus' death on the cross play in that in that protocol. Why then did Jesus die? I think these are the answers that we need to look at. Jesus died because there was sin in the world. Not because God required a penalty for that sin, not because God looked down on the world and said, oh look, there's sin, someone better die for this to make me happy. That's not the point. The point is that sin itself is a killer. So if there's sin in the world, there's going to be death. Not because God requires it, but because sin causes it. That's what we're taught in our scriptures. So Jesus was killed by sin. Clearly not his sin, because he was without sin. But the fact that he went into a sinful world mean that sinful world was bound to turn on him and kill him as one that came from God. He died to reveal our nature. He died to show this house of flesh will never serve the Lord God. Even my house of flesh, says Jesus, desires to do something other than my Father's will. And that's why I have to put it to death. So when Hebrews comments later how Jesus destroyed the devil, that was on the cross. Or you could say it was in Gethsemane, spiritually, when he said, no, I won't be selfish, I will do my Father's will. And then put to death those things, quite literally, that would have pulled him away from God. He died in order to open the book of life. God had decreed, if you read that in Revelation 5, that only one who was sinless and one who was worthy should ever open the book of life and read out the names of those written therein. That was a requirement of God. So Jesus died in order to be able to open the book of life. And why did he die? Well, if the book of life contains the names of those who are allowed through grace to live, he did it because he loves us. And that was something he took pains to explain. John chapter 10 is that chapter that talks about the shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep because he loves them. And so we can't miss out the element of love in Jesus' driving motivation to do what he did. Let's turn up one passage, though, which I think is important. I apologize, I haven't turned up too many scriptures directly this weekend. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 17. Wrong. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15. And typically with Paul, the sentences go on for chapters at a time, so we're bound to jump in somewhat in the middle here. And so let's just be as simple as possible and take one verse. 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verse 17. We're right in the middle of an argument, but it's a very well-known passage. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's a very well-known verse. But consider the implication of what that verse says. It's the verse that definitively proves the death of Jesus Christ does not save us. Do you realize that? Because Paul is writing to Corinth. Now, at that time, no one disputed that Jesus of Nazareth had lived. No one disputed that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. Here, it's a little bit more complicated because 2,000 years downstream, everything's called into question. But then it was known for a fact that Jesus had lived and Jesus was crucified, and the only debate that was raging was whether or not he'd been raised from the dead. And Paul says, well, he better have done, because if he isn't raised, you're still in your sins. Right? They knew that Jesus had died, and Paul's saying, if that's it, if Jesus has only died, your sins are not forgiven. So it's clear then that the death of Jesus cannot forgive our sins, otherwise that verse could not be written. So that gives a limitation. This is what Jesus' death has done and demonstrated. But how does Jesus' death save us? It doesn't. We're saved by his resurrection. That's what that verse and that whole argument is trying to demonstrate. You are still in your sins if Jesus died on the cross and that's the end of it. That's what Paul is arguing. Of course, that just translates the question. Well, then if Jesus' death doesn't save us, it's his resurrection. How then does Jesus' resurrection save us? How does that cause any atonement? Well, the critical point between Jesus' resurrection and his death is whether Jesus is alive or dead. And obviously, if Jesus is raised, that means he's alive. And that means he's alive to do his work. And what work is that? And these are the details, then, that lead to our atonement. He's alive to show us God's character. God's character that was revealed to Moses is seen in Jesus Christ. He is alive to succor and to counsel us. That's what he promised in the Gospel of John. If you pray, I will send the Comforter to you. And I realize there's a confusion between first and third person in that chapter, but I believe the Comforter that he's speaking of there is himself. Or whether it's some other operation of the Spirit, I am not going to contend. It doesn't really matter. But he is alive to assist us when we cry out in need, as the disciples had done when they were on stormy seas and they cried out in need. He was alive to come to them, and he is alive now. He is alive to exercise his authority to forgive our sins. That's something that was demonstrated in the Gospels. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, arise and walk. You remember that passage. He has been given the authority by God to forgive our sins, and he has been given the authority by God to be the judge, to be the one who sits on the throne at judgment day and it separates the sheep from the goats. And this is the manner by which we, through God's grace, will receive salvation. This then is how we are atoned with God, because Jesus has come to life, immortal, to be able to achieve all of these things. We are atoned then, not because the sacrifice of Jesus pays for our sins, not because there's a God who demanded some sort of death so that the books could be balanced and our sins could be equalized. That is not the means by which we are atoned. We are atoned because Jesus is alive to forgive us. And why on earth would he actually forgive us? We are atoned by forgiveness, and we are forgiven because we are loved. And that then is the message of atonement to the disciple from Jesus. I love you, and I wish to include you in my living kingdom. And that, of course, is what must inspire us towards the attitudes we have in discipleship. The books have not been balanced. The sins have not been paid for. And if we sin, we're guilty, and remorse is appropriate. But there's still the possibility of life because we can be forgiven. And that then drives the whole mindset of the true disciple on the road to atonement. So I hope that's an adequate summary of what we've been trying to get across, looking at the life and the walk of Jesus Christ throughout this weekend. And then so where does this point to? I like the idea of Psalm 23 here, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But that's the idea of oneness we get through forgiveness when our sins are finally taken away in that resurrected or changed state. We get unity with God. We get to dwell in the house of the Lord. A stark contrast you might remember from Judas Iscariot on Passover night, who was in the same house as Jesus Christ, who was in the same house as the express image of the glory of God, and he chose of his own free will to say, this isn't the house I want to be in, and he gets up from the table and he walks out into the night. And of all the Gospels that really give us this picture of living in the house of the Lord, I'm drawn particularly to the Gospel of Luke for making this point so very clearly. You may have noticed this. The first three stories that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke are all based in the house of God. They're all based in the temple. They want to take you into sort of God's dwelling place and tell you the stories of the things that happen there. If you've noticed that at the front end of the Gospel, you'll see that. You have Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, encountering Gabriel in the temple. And that's quite a long story. It takes up almost the whole of that first chapter of Luke. And then the second story that Luke wants to tell you about when he's presenting his gospel is Jesus being presented and blessed by Simeon. Remember Simeon, that faithful man who had waited so long to see the glory of Israel. And when he sees Jesus, he says, Lord, dismiss your servant in peace. He's seen enough to know. And he sees that in the temple. And thirdly, you'll see that the next story in Luke, and these are just the opening two chapters, is where Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem and waits around in the temple to reason with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and his parents go off without him, and they lose him, and they lose track of him. And he says, did you not know I had to be about my Father's business? Where would you expect me to be? I'm in my Father's house. Those are the three stories that Luke leads off his gospel with, all to do with living in the house of God. And how interesting that Luke himself ensures that the very final picture he gives us in his gospel is also about living in the house of God. While Jesus was blessing them, He left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. That's Luke's closing lines in his gospel, coming full circle throughout the whole walk of Jesus Christ, from the temple all the way around Israel to the temple. Luke, above all of the gospel writers, is concerned with basing his unity in living with God's house. But, you might argue, surely the ultimate house of God is heaven. So if we're going to dwell with the Lord forever, is that some suggestion, as many Christian scholars would say, that we go to heaven, that we end up in heaven? Let's just explore that suggestion a little more deeply, looking at, and I'm sorry for the cheap artwork, but I can't draw very well, looking at what heaven is really all about. And note there's a somewhat of a difference between the astronomical heavens and heaven, the dwelling place of God. Let's look at the situation now. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to men. So we know that God is in heaven, and whether that's some sort of geographical locale within the astronomical heavens or not doesn't really matter. And the Lord Jesus is with him on his right hand, and yet the earth is given to men. At a future time, the Lord himself, that's the Lord Jesus, will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And so you have the return, the advent of Jesus Christ to earth. And then later in time, at the end of the kingdom, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And what I'm trying to point out here is that heaven is not really an address. It's not a sort of a mailing address. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Wherever God is, that's where holy ground is. That is what the Bible uses to describe as heaven, and I'll justify that in a minute. So you actually have the idea that while the saints and the faithful will certainly live on the face of the earth, and that's good news, right? I mean, who actually wants to go up into the astronomical heavens? It's pretty boring up there. I mean, I'm speaking cheaply, but I'm quite serious. It's minus 270 degrees centigrade and black. I mean, that's not all that interesting. So it's just as well that the saints are promised to live on earth, and that's surely where the glory of creation is most evidently seen. And the whole purpose, then, is that God will actually be reunited with his saints on earth. Now, to back up a little bit, that gives then at least a purpose, one of the purposes, for what the kingdom is actually for. I mean, I like being challenged by my students that go through our preaching classes, and one of them very adroitly once said, you know, you say there's going to be this kingdom that may or may not last 1,000 years. What's it for? What's the purpose of the kingdom? I think there are many good answers to that, and I think one of the answers to that, and perhaps the best answer, is it's preparing the earth for the return of Almighty God. Even Jesus, the Son of God, had someone who went before him, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for his arrival. And I think part of the work of the saints in the kingdom is preparing not only the mortals for understanding who God is and coming to accept him, but also maybe repairing some of the physical damage that this planet has suffered, and actually preparing this planet in a way that is actually suitable to once again welcome its creator and be a fit place for him to dwell and to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And that's just a suggestion to you, but I think that's one of the purposes of what the kingdom was for. So that means, and the one thing I'm pointing out, is that there is a degree in which it's correct to say the saint finishes in heaven. Now, of course, in many ways that statement is wrong, but in one way that statement is true. The saints do actually finish in the presence of Almighty God. That is the final promise of Scripture. So in that respect, it is true to say the saints finish in the company of heaven. Let's look at the verses that justify that. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." That's the house of God, of course. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp." So it's really coming to understand that when the scriptures speak about heaven, They're not speaking so much about the astronomical heavens. They're talking about the dwelling place of God. And this, I think, helps us understand this otherwise rather tricky verse. No man has ascended up to heaven, says Jesus, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as long as you understand that heaven is the presence of God, that statement finally to me makes some sense. That Jesus is saying, I am always in the presence of my Father. I am permanently in communion with him. I am always walking in step with him. That's why it would be otherwise rather strange for the Son of Man who was on earth to say, even now, I am in heaven. But I think understanding heaven as the dwelling place of God, that makes sense. When God has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And there then is the closing statement of the work of atonement. Atonement is a process, becoming one with God. And here is the final sentence that says, it will be finished. This ongoing work will finish, and God will achieve the unity for which he has always planned. So let's just review what we've said this weekend. Our objective was to study the last days of the mortal Christ, to realize that what Jesus was doing and where he was going, more than anything, was going to his Father's company, going to his Father's side. And I use that as a basis for the definition of what the atonement is, becoming one with God. His command to us was to accompany him on that walk. And so therefore, we have to realize that as we look at these scenes, they're not just things to provoke our glory or provoke our admiration or respect. They are scenes of places that we need to go to by spiritual equivalent. We need to have our time in Gethsemane and at Praetorium and at Calvary even, if we are truly to take up our cross and follow the Lord. And I think that's what Simon Peter was being assured. Where are you going, Lord? And Jesus is going to his Father's side. Where I am going, you cannot follow me now. And he gives this great encouragement to Peter, but you will follow me later. You will make it, Peter. It will be all right. And so we've looked at Gethsemane, and we might remember this is just a brief recap. And we looked at the sword play that the Lord was calling for, that the Bible is to be used for holiness, for the declaration of those things that pertain to the separated people of God, not for combat, as Peter was wont to use the sword to attack those he perceived as his enemies. That prayer in the garden must be something that's as usual for me, just as it was for Jesus, to go to the Mount of Olives, to go to the garden, as he did regularly, to pray for his God. And that we're the point of crisis is quite often met alone. Whilst it's good to spend time together, it's essential to strengthen ourselves here. Part of the reason we strengthen ourselves in community is because there will be times when we will not be in community, and those will be the times when we are most sorely tested. We went to the trial, and we saw an interesting thing, that when the Lord promised his disciples, you are those who stood by me in my trials, we realized that he's still on trial. That as long as we live in a world that includes other uprising religions, and particularly intellectualism and cynicism masquerading as intelligence, as long as we live in that type of society, the Lord Jesus Christ and all things concerning him will always be put on trial, and defense witnesses will be needed. Not that Jesus needs them, he lives anyway, but if we are to have that kingdom conferred on us, it is only conferred on those who have stood by the Lord in his trials. We've seen that atonement is through forgiveness, not through payment. Our sins are not prepaid. Jesus' death did not pay the price for our sin, so we can't have any sense of entitlement to that. And we've seen that what we believe is evidenced most clearly in the way that we live our life. And we've also been to Calvary, and we've seen that Jesus was fulfilling the law of Exodus chapter 21, that slave who had chosen to work with his master. And whereas the slave of old merely had his ear pierced, Jesus gave his whole life and had his whole body pierced in order to demonstrate that he was a willing servant to God. And that the thing to which he was nailed necessarily, according to the law, was the doorway to the house of God. And so we've got to ask, is my cross, is my discipleship acting as a doorway for other people, as an open doorway to welcome into communion and fellowship with the Lord? Am I a constant witness for those who are teetering on the brink of belief, just like that Roman centurion, who sure didn't look like a believer as long as he was wearing that armor, but actually was someone just teetering on the brink of being convinced? And finally then, this morning we've looked at atonement. We've looked at the fulfillment of the law in Leviticus chapter 14, that Jesus has come to assist us in cleaning the leprous house. The leprous house will be inspected a second time. And if the plague has not, if we've not given ourselves back over to the plague of our former life, then we are atoned because we are forgiven for the sins that we fall into. And so by grace, we are actually directing our lives towards heaven, on earth, of course, and finishing in the presence of Almighty God himself. And I leave you with just one final scripture, which I find interesting again from the Gospel of Luke. And this is the rather innocuous story of those two walking on the road to Emmaus. They drew nigh to the village whither they went, and Jesus made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to tarry with them. And I notice just in those words alone, there's a fundamental principle we need to know concerning Jesus and concerning discipleship. Jesus accepts invitations to come and live with us. He seems to wait for the invitation. He made as if he would have gone on to another place. But if he is invited to come and spend time with disciples, he will actually accept those invitations and come and reside and tarry with those who invite him to dwell with us. And so then, therefore, this is no longer just a story of two people walking down a road. This is now an instruction and an encouragement to us that we need to call upon Jesus' assistance in our discipleship. For without it, we will surely fail. And Jesus will accept invitations to come and reside with us. And we remember what those men said when they later realized who it was that they'd been walking with. And one of them says to the other, he says, "Well, you know, I always thought that was Jesus that was with him." And he said, "Do you know how I knew it was him?" I'm paraphrasing. He said, "Because when we spoke with him, our hearts caught fire." And that really is a wonderful promise that we have in getting to know Jesus in the way that we're able to still find him and connect with him and walk with him on that road of atonement even now today.